Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, as we sing that song, we can't help but thank you for loving us. We're not lovable people. We're not desirable people. We don't earn or merit your love, but we're thankful for it. Grateful for it, God. We thank you for the grace of God in our lives that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and you sent your Son Jesus for us. And we thank you for that gift of salvation that is afforded to every person who believes. Bless your word tonight as it goes forth, that we would have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. So we expect great things from you through your word tonight. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Happy New Year, guys. Good to see all of you guys. And welcome to those of you who are watching in on our live at our webcast for the campuses, the satellite campuses. Glad that you are with us as well. And today we will be in Acts chapter 11. If you're new here to Valor, you heard that we were having these men's Bible studies, and you want to know what it's like. We're in the book of Acts. And as you can see, it's called The Spirit-Empowered Life. And we want to look at the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the book of Acts. And the great thing about God's Word and about Valor is you can pick it up at any time, because God's Word, when we teach it, they're standalone messages that impart truths to us. So if you're new here and we're starting in chapter 11, that's okay, because we're going to move forward together through the Bible and the book of Acts, and I'll kind of give a very general recap in just a moment. The title of this first message in this new year is The Grace of God for the New Year. The Grace of God for the New Year. Even the fact that we have a January 1 that helps us to delineate the past and put away the past, and then we can look forward to the future. That in itself, I think, is a bit of grace. And we think and we look forward to that because during the holidays, we ate like there was no tomorrow, right? And then come January 1, we get celery sticks and rice cakes, you know, and try to eat healthier and exercise. And that gym membership is not a year-long one, because we know that we break resolutions, so it's a month-to-month gym membership. And so we look at those things. I don't know if you heard this or not, but there actually this year, on June 30th, there is a leap second. Have you heard that? There's a leap second. So they're going to try to catch up with the atomic clock, and they see that the Earth is slowing down just a little bit. So we're going to get an extra second on June 30th. So I want to let you guys know first so you can plan what you're going to do with that extra second. So maybe make a posting on Facebook or whatever. But I think for us guys especially, looking at the grace of God to start off the new year is very important, because there's so many times when we look at our lives and we beat ourselves up for the sins we've committed or the mistakes that we've made, and we think, you know, how unrighteous we are at times, and we are, how we fall at times, we do, but I really want to look and focus in on God's grace to us, and not only us, different factions of people, different categories. We'll look at five different categories here tonight of how God imparts his grace to different people. And of course, we will be included in that. But you know, we just sang the song, if grace was an ocean, we're all sinking. Because God wants to lavish us with his grace. He wants to pour over us with his grace. You need to know this. You cannot out-sin God's grace. But what I'll mention in a moment, there's also a thing called cheap grace that people say, well, then I'll just sin as much as I want because God will forgive me. No, we'll talk about that in a minute as well. But let's focus on the perspective of when we fail in life. We think that's what defines us as a person. Christ on the cross defines us as the person. It defines us as righteous because we are righteous in Christ. So to give us a recap of where we've been in the book of Acts, to catch us up since we were at a little bit of a break, Luke is writing this letter to a man called Theophilus, and he's telling him about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach, and he's showing us those things. In the Gospels, we realize that Jesus was born, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a perfect death, that he was buried, but he rose again from the dead, the resurrection, and then he appeared to so many people. Then the book of Acts starts, and it's at that point when Jesus ascends to the Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit descends upon the believers at Pentecost, and now we have free access and to the Holy Spirit of God. When we receive Christ alone for our salvation, the Holy Spirit comes and resides within us. And then we see Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, preaching these powerful sermons. Thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ. And with that, persecution comes as well, in the form of imprisoning Christians and taking them hostage and really even killing them. So a great persecution arose, and so a lot of people scattered to other nations, which wasn't all bad, because now the gospel is going forth into other areas. But then there was a man, Saul, who really had it out for the Christians. He was a religious man, thinking he was doing God a favor by taking these Christians by force from their homes, putting them into prison, martyring them, killing them. We even see the first martyr, Stephen. Saul was there when they stoned Stephen. And then a great persecution continued on. And Saul was so adamant that he wanted to kill these Christians that he went to the next country, Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Lord. Jesus Christ appeared to him on that road. He repented of his sins. He became a Christian. The Christ persecutor was now the Christ follower. And so at this point, then we see the ministry of Peter continuing on and how God is showing him new things. And that's where we found ourselves in Acts chapter 10. Peter is in Joppa. He's on the roof of Simon the Tanner, and he's just there, you know, and all of a sudden he has a vision. He's in a trance, and he has this vision, and God is lowering the sheet. And in the sheet there was all these animals and creatures, four-footed animals, non-kosher. And God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter, being a good Jewish boy, says, "How can I? No, Lord, I can't do that. What I have called clean, you don't call unclean." And God did that three times to make the emphatic point to Peter, the Gentiles are now clean. And so as we now look in Acts chapter 11, Peter's going to recount this story just a little bit. We're not going to read all of the chapter, but I'll hit some points of it showing the grace of God in these different categories. Grace can be defined as God's undeserved, unearned favor, goodness, kindness, and love towards us. Grace is a free gift. It cannot be earned. It's mentioned 150 times in the New Testament alone. Paul the Apostle began and ended his books that he wrote in the New Testament with "grace and peace be to you." The Lord's unearned favor is at the heart of Christianity. You may have heard the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, GRACE, which is God's riches at Christ's expense. Great definition, great acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what we get. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, namely punishment for our sins. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, that is, favor from God. So who does God extend his grace to? Well, we're going to look at these five different categories. So if you're taking notes tonight, and I encourage you to do so, in the text before us, the first category we see is the grace of God to the Jews. The grace of God to the Jews. The Jewish people are called God's chosen people. When Abraham was called out by God, go out into a new land that I'm going to send you, and Abraham just obediently, not knowing where he's going, went out. And then as he's going out, God telling him, "Abraham, look up. See all the stars in the sky? That's going to be your descendants. That's what I'm going to make of you. See all these grains of sand? That's how many generations and how many descendants you will have. I'm going to make you the father of many nations." Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, hence the 12 tribes of Israel. These were God's chosen people. So if the Jews are God's chosen people, why? Are they better than everyone else? Are they more obedient than everyone else? I think you just have to go to the next book in the book of Exodus to see that's not the case. Are they better looking? Are they smarter? What makes God choose them? Simply, his grace. It's just up to him. It's his grace. According to the traditional Jewish interpretation of the Bible, Israel's character as a chosen people is unconditional. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and God has chosen you. God promises that he will never exchange his people with any other. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. In Exodus 19:6. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And finally in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not send his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep his oath which he swore to your ancestors. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Proof positive? Every man who is a believer in this room, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So, this story in in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, when the sheet is coming down, the Gentiles are now being made clean. This is really important to the Jews because they belong to God. God belonged to them. It's very exclusive. You weren't allowed to just go in and enter in. Okay, now I'm a Jew. Sure, there was a way to get into Judaism and be, you know, circumcised and all those types of things. But this had been this way for thousands of years. So we see God's grace to the Jews. But now we also see the grace of God to the Gentiles. And this is really where we pick up our story. Back in Acts chapter 10, as I'd mentioned, Peter gets this vision from God clarifying that God is reaching out to the Gentiles. And Peter says, fine. Meets a man there. Cornelius goes to his house, is eating with him. Word gets back to Jerusalem, to the circumcised Jew, the Christian Jews. They were not happy. In verse 1, it says, now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Exclamation point. What were you thinking, Peter? This is so against the rabbinical law. This is so against what we've been raised from generation to generation, thousands and thousands of years. What are you doing? Peter, he was eating jambalaya, sausage and shrimp and enjoying it all and eating with his, you know, uncircumcised friends. Why? Because God allows it. Because God allows it. And so this vision that comes down tells him he's allowed to do these things. And I'm kind of on a side note, you know, talking about visions, I've had this question asked me before. Does God still give us visions today? Should believers expect visions to be a part of their Christian experience? So the answer, can God give visions to people today? The answer is yes. Does God give visions to people today? Probably, possibly. Should we expect visions to be a part of our ordinary occurrence? No. As recorded in the Bible, we see many times many men getting visions from God. Jacob's son Joseph got visions from the Lord. Joseph, Mary's husband, got visions from the Lord. And we see a person after person, Solomon and Isaiah and Ezekiel. All these people got visions from the Lord. So what does that tell us? Well, that visions do occur, especially in the Old Testament and even some in the New Testament. But we have to understand that we have the completed Word of God. And that's why we don't have a lot of occurrences of visions. And if a vision ever contradicted or added to the Word of God, it was not from God. Because we don't necessarily need visions. We have the completed in the canon of Word of God. But in many parts of the world where maybe the gospel isn't being preached, it's a great way to reach those people in visions. And what's the difference between a vision and a dream? Peter had a vision. It was during the day, he was awake, and this came upon him. Dreams, of course, happen when we're sleeping. And so that was the difference between the two. But we have to be careful that we don't read too much into visions or dreams. Again, if it lines up with God's word, then you can expect it as that. But if it's contrary to it or extra to it, then you really have to reject it at that point. Vision should never be given equal or greater authority than the word of God. So Peter, he's eating with these uncircumcised Gentiles. This shocked the Jewish Christians. This possibly angered them, as we see that they contended with Peter. You know, the only exercise some people get is when they jump to conclusions and run off their mouth. You know, and oh, Peter, you must be totally out of God's will here. Little did they know. And again, in regards to them, this has been a generational thing for thousands of years. And Peter does then explain to him, and that's what the first part of chapter 11 talks about again, and I'm not going to go over it, is this lowering of the sheep. Peter explains, hey guys, this is what happened. I'm sitting there, this thing happens, God says this, and so they're like, okay. We read in verse 17, if then God gave the same gift, Peter's saying this, if God gave the same gift to them, the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they became silent, and then they glorified God. Good job, guys. And they said, this then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God had declared the Gentiles clean, that is, that they were accepted before God on the same basis as the Jews, through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that God allowed Gentiles to come into that equation. Because I can venture to say that the majority of men in this room are Gentiles. And thankful to God that we can be a part of that family. Next, we see the grace of God to us. That's always a great and important thing. Is how does this apply to me? How is God's grace important to me? Grace is God reaching down to mankind when there was nothing compelling about us. Grace is the most important concept in the Bible, in Christianity, really even in all the world. It's clearly expressed in the promises of God, revealed in the scriptures, embodied by Jesus himself. Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely. Grace is the peace of God given to the restless. It's the unmerited favor of God. B.B. Warfield said, grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Yep, that's me. John Stott said, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Thank you for rescuing us. Jerry Bridges says, grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. And also been said that grace is unconditional love towards a person who does not deserve it. I think all of us fit that category. But grace is most needed and best understood in the midst of sin, suffering, and brokenness. Now, we live in a world of earning things, that you merit certain things, that you deserve certain things. But the fact of the matter, what we earn, what we merit, what we deserve is judgment of God. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only grace makes us alive. So it's mercy, not merit. Grace is the opposite of karma. That term seems to be used widely these days. Oh, you must have some bad karma. That thing happened to you. It's because something you did some other time, that's bad karma. Well, that's good karma. You must have done something good for this good thing to happen back to you. No such thing as karma. But there's God's grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and it's not getting what we do deserve. Christianity teaches us that what we have and what we deserve is death with no hope, no hope. I found it ironic that Katy Perry, back last year, wrote a song called The Grace of God. And you may or may not know this, but many years ago on this very platform, Katy Perry performed here at Harvest. She is the daughter of Pentecostal pastors, and her real name is Katie Hudson. And she sang on this stage, I'm not sure what song she sang, I'm not even sure what her theology was at the time because I didn't hear her, but she was here, and it was on a Sunday night, and she sang to the Lord. But she has this song called The Grace of God, and she wrote this right after her divorce with Russell Brand. And she says, by the grace of God, there was no other way. I picked myself back up. I knew I had to stay. I put one foot in front of the other, and I looked in the mirror and decided to stay. That may be your own kind of grace, but it's not the grace of God. The grace of God says, I can't pick myself up. God, you need to pick me up. I can't put one foot in front of the other. I need your help to do that. And that's what we need to understand. But there's also what I mentioned earlier, there's cheap grace. Well, since God will forgive me, I can go ahead and sin. In fact, Paul said, you know, should I sin more, that grace abound more? Forbid that. Never, may it never be. I believe a true believer is not going to just flippantly sin knowing that he'll be forgiven by God. I believe what the Bible says, that he who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. And so no one, I believe, who's a true believer is going to just throw aside God's grace. But conversely, guys, we need to realize that God's grace is available to us all the time. When we do fail, when we do falter, God's grace is there for us. I want to take a quick peek, a look at a man who I think is just a wonderful example in the scriptures, Barnabas in chapter 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So the Jews were like, hey, we only preach to the Jews. Are you a Jew? Yeah, well, let me tell you about Christ. Are you a Jew? No. Okay, sorry. What about you? Are you? Yeah, okay, let me tell you about Christ. And so they were preaching only to the Jews. And this was the whole contention. In verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they'd come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. They got it. They got it. Then in verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and then they sent out Barnabas to go out as far as Antioch. And when he came and he'd seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them with all purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. You know, I think it's funny when people say, you know, I'll say something like, you know, man, he's a good man. Well, the Bible says there's no good, none, not one. True, but the Bible's calling Barnabas a good man. There are good men. Yes, our hearts are evil and wicked, and above all things, who can know him? Only God. But there's good in us, and that says we do good deeds. Barnabas was that type. In Acts 11:24, really it gives us a spiritual profile of this godly man named Barnabas. He appears to be the kind of Christian that we should all try and strive to emulate and to imitate. He was a righteous man. He obeyed the word daily in his life so that his character was above reproach. He was filled with the Spirit, which explains why his ministry was so effective. He was a man of faith. It's evident the way he encouraged the church and the way he embraced Saul, who became a Christian, and people wondered about that. The next category we see is the grace of God to Paul. The grace of God to Paul. Paul, is, or I should say Saul of Tarsus, is actually Paul the Apostle. Not that he changed his name. It was just that Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. And so now we're going to see the Apostle Paul, and his ministry is going to take off here in a few chapters. But we see God's grace to him because it says in verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they assembled with the church. And they taught a great many people, and the people were first called Christians here in Antioch. So the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a man who was after the church. He was the great persecutor of the church. God met him on that road, changed his heart, And the grace of God, you know, God could have in his infinite wisdom and his judgment could have said, you know what, Saul, you're causing this to happen to my people. You're dead. Boom. Road to Damascus, lightning strike, done. Good. No more persecution. But God's grace came upon Paul and he said, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ right then. Paul was given a second chance by God. But now as a child of God, he'll do far better things. Listen to some of the things that he did. And we're going to look at these in our book of Acts this year. He made 3 long missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire. He planted churches. He was preaching the gospel everywhere he went. He gave strength and encouragement to the early Christians. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, he authored at least 13 of them, possibly 14 if Hebrews was written by him, we don't know. So a man who authored more books than anybody else in the scriptures, he was proud of his Jewish heritage, but he saw that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well. And as much as he loved the Jewish people, he wanted to minister to the Jewish people. God said, I'm sending you out to the Gentiles. Paul said, okay, I'm good with that. Paul was martyred for his faith in Christ by the Romans in around 64-65 AD. And it says here that the believers were first called Christians here in Antioch. And Christian wasn't a term of endearment. It wasn't a term that was a badge of honor. It was a term, really, it was a slang. It was derogatory. And even today, you know, the word Christian doesn't really take on the connotation as it did in the early church. If you were considered a Christian, you were going to be persecuted. You were going to be disowned by your Jewish family. You were going to be possibly taken by force into prison. You may even lose your life for your faith. But that doesn't happen as much today. Because many people who've never been born again consider themselves Christians. Because I think it's the default religion of people who don't know what they are. I'm not a pagan, so I must be a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I find it interesting that I was reading today in the Pew Research. And they do these polls. And today was when they swore in the 114th Congress. It was sworn in today. And they wanted to find out how many of them were of different religions. And the Republicans are controlling both the chambers of the legislative body for the first time since the 109th Congress, which was in 2005 and 2006. So we've got now the House and Congress is being controlled by Republicans. So right now, according to a new study by the Pew Research Center, more than, 9 in 10 members of the House and the Senate, 92% are Christians. Wait a minute. 92% of the House and the Senate are Christians? Well, yeah, this is a new House. They just were sworn in today. Well, the one that was yesterday was the same principle. They said the same thing, 9 out of 10. So it's not Democrat or Republican. It's the fact that these people are saying that they're Christians. And I say to that, if 92% of these folks are Christians, why is our world in the mess it is in today? Because if these people were truly believers, then we'd see a difference. But then I was reading through the list, it made more sense. There's 491 people in Congress. 306 of them are Protestant. And then it has these subcategories, Baptist, Methodist, and so on. Part of that is Christian Scientists. Which are neither Christians nor scientists. And other ones were Mormon and other religions. And so they're considering all these people Christians. So the term Christian is just really has lost its meaning. A Christian is a person who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They have put away old things. All things become new. They are born again. They're born of the Spirit. That's what a Christian is. It's not, again, a default religion if you don't know what you are. John Newton said this, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. And I'm not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Guys, God created us in his image for his purpose. Don't let the failings of the past slow us down. Let's put aside every weight that entangles us and run the race with endurance. Let's put off those things and move forward in this new year. The last principle I want to see here is that I'll show you is the grace of God to the world. Grace of God to the world. In verse 27, and these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood and showed up by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We sing the song, America the Beautiful, and a verse in there that says, God shed his grace on thee. I love the fact that we are living in America. It's not perfect by any means, but it was founded upon the principles of Christianity and the Word of God. But Christians, we see, why is it that when disasters happen, either natural disasters or man-made tragedies, Christians are the first ones on the scene? Handing out Bible tracts? No. Doing tangible things like giving out water, giving food, taking mud out of houses. And we have a wonderful harvest mission team here. And we go, we're still going to Haiti. That's happened several years ago, but it's kind of under the radar in some people. But no, we're going to continue to go back because we're showing the love of Christ, because God shed his grace upon the world. Some people believe that God just created the world. I believe in the Creator. I believe that God created the world, but then he just took his hands off it. Basically, he wound it up and said, okay, hope it all turns out good. We'll see you later. It's deism. They're deists, people who believe that God doesn't have a proactive role in our world. Can I tell you this, guys? God is very well aware of what you're going through. The Bible says that God knows the number of the hair on your heads. Now, I know that's some little for some of you and a lot for others of you. But the fact is, that's how well God knows us. The Bible says that the thoughts that he thinks towards us are as numerous as the sands of the seas. You ever picked up a clump of sand at the beach and think, I'm going to count these grains? You can't. That's the thoughts that God has towards us. And so in preaching this message, it was for me. I studied this message for me because I need to remind myself that the grace of God covers me. It washes me. It allows me the freedom to say that I am free in Christ. Yes, I mess up at times, but the Bible says if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. Agabus delivered this message to the Antioch believers, and they were going to help their fellow Christians in Judea. The purpose of true prophecy, like Agabus gave, is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but listen, to stir our hearts to do the will of God. That's why Agabus gave this prophecy. The believers could not stop the famine from coming, but they could send relief to those in need. This is the pattern for Christian giving today. We give every man according to his ability. This is the pattern that Paul taught in 2 Corinthians. So as we conclude in this point here and really conclude our study tonight, Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God doesn't say, okay, you're saved, sorry, you're not. I pointed over this way because there's no one actually there. But that's how it works. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to choose certain people. He says, listen, all who desire to come to me. And this is what it says, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God shed his grace upon the world, but he shed his grace upon us. And that's where it becomes personal. So here's the application. God's grace is available to anyone who wants to receive it. He doesn't hold back. To the non-believer, the grace of God is available for salvation. The Bible tells us that those who receive him by faith get the fact of knowing that they are saved. As many as have received him, to them he is called the children of God. And so we see that the grace of God has been poured out to non-believers, but what about for us as believers? For the believers, for us guys, and this is how I want to conclude, don't keep yourself under the bondage of sin. The sin that was already forgiven at the cross. It's a weight that you shouldn't carry. Jesus himself said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give rest to your soul. My yoke, it's easy. My burden, it's light." Leave those things at the cross tonight, guys. Take those burdens, take those sins, and leave them at the foot of the cross. Don't put them there, and then take them away when you leave. Peter reminds us, he says, cast all of your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. God doesn't want us to carry bondage and burden into this new year. He wants to free us from that, to realize that we're already free. We have the shackles around us. We think that, oh my gosh, we're in bondage. No, the shackles are unloosened. You just need to walk away from it. And that's the message that the Lord gave to me this week. So we must believe it, and we must grasp it by faith. If grace were an ocean, we're all sinking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank you for the grace of God that redeems us, that calls us children of God. And as we look at this new year, we do lay these burdens at your feet. We lay all of our sin at your feet. We lay all of our cares at your feet. And we're going to leave them there as we exit these doors tonight, knowing that Jesus, you carried them for us. It's almost an insult to you for us to carry them back, because you carried that burden for us when you went to the cross to die for our sins. We thank you for your love for us and demonstrated so wonderfully that while we were yet sinners, you sent your son Jesus to die for us, God. Thank you for that. And by faith, we receive that to ourselves, that we too now experience the grace of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.